I've titled the message, A Cry for Deliverance. Psalm 54. The superscription says, to the chief musician with contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? This is yet another psalm of David when he was in trouble. It's amazing how many psalms begin with David in trouble, under duress of one kind or another. And when David was in trouble, he liked to pen his thoughts. Are you one of those people you like to write, you know, what you're going through in your experience? Some people journal every day, right? I at certain points, like when I went to the Holy Land, I kept a journal, you know, but just very spotty in my own life. But David liked to write, and he didn't just write, he also wrote songs. They were songs intended to be used in the worship life of the people of Israel. And I'm sure glad that David did write, because if he didn't, we wouldn't have these many psalms, as he wrote at least half of them that we know of in the book of Psalms. Of the 150, 75 are credited to David in one place or another. These psalms serve as an ongoing testimony to the faithfulness of God and David's faith in God. And they serve as a reminder of what our God means to us as believers and how we can trust him in really difficult times. And we all go through some difficult times of one kind or another, at one time or another. And so what a blessing the Psalms are. Well, often David does not give the specific occasion for his writing, but he does here in this particular psalm, in the superscription, as I read it for you there. David, for about 10 years, was on the run from King Saul after he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. How's that? Get anointed king and then you run for your life for 10 years. I mean, that was David's experience. Well, during this time, there were two times when the Ziphites betrayed his hideout to King Saul, who was out to kill David. And these two occasions are found in 1 Samuel 23, and then the second occasion is found in 1 Samuel 26, so three chapters apart. The heading of Psalm 54 is identical to the wording in 1 Samuel 23:19. So the argument is pretty strong that the occasion is probably, for the related to the writing of Psalm 54, is probably what we have in 1 Samuel 23. And we read there, 1 Samuel, whoops, my mistake. 1 Samuel 23:19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Geba, saying, is David not hiding with us? See, that's exact wording we have in our superscription here. Is not David hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hilkiah on the south of Jeshimon? So the Ziphites lived in a place called Ziph. Makes sense, right? Ziphites live at Ziph. Right? Oh, man, that's great. Yeah, that's good. Deep here. So they lived at Ziph, which was located in the tribal region of Judah, which was about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. So here's a map here. And you got Jerusalem up here. You got Ziph down here. And, of course, David, he has to run from Ziph. He does go over here to En Gedi, which was kind of an oasis here. But this is where we're talking about, 25 miles from Jerusalem. Evidently, it was a pretty good hiding place, except for the Ziphites when they, you know, tattle on you and go back to Saul and say, we know where he's hiding. He's over here. He's right by us. And that's what they did. Twice they did this. Twice they betrayed David's hideout to Saul. And on both occasions, David escaped. And both times, he had the opportunity in the process to kill Saul. But he refused to do it. And we'll talk about that. Let me show you the outline for tonight. Just a real simple outline. A cry for deliverance and verses 1 through 3. A prayer for deliverance. Verses 4 and 5, anticipation of deliverance. And then verses 6 and 7, worship for deliverance. Verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. What a great prayer. Save me. Save me. Prayers don't have to be long or eloquent. They just have to be from the heart. And the first prayer I think that God really hears from us is one that says, in essence, save me, right? Save me. We need a Savior, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think the expression of faith that looks to God to save us is really related to the first prayer that we really pray to God, that God honors. And then as we go along, often we find ourselves in serious trouble in of one kind or another, and it's always appropriate to say, God, deliver me from this. Save me from this situation. When Peter began to sink as the raging waves were around him, he cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus 3 days later saved him, right? No, that's not how the story goes. Immediately, the Lord reached out his hand and caught him. And of course, then he kind of rebuked him, oh, you have little faith. But the Lord did save him. God is in the delivering business. That is what he does. And it's good to remember that. Often, God allows his people to get into one form of trouble or another, and then he delivers them. Just think of the things he taught David, all the close brushes with death that David had, and yet God delivered him. And he had to deliver him because he had made him the next king. Had to be the next king. Had to be delivered. Well, often we need deliverance of one kind or another, and the godly know where to go. We run to our God, looking for him to intervene and save us. That's the wonderful thing about our God. He's a living God. Living things move, and our God moves. He intervenes. He acts as we pray. Well, when David says, save me, O God, the name God here is Elohim, which really is the idea of the supreme being, the most high God who is over all. Denotes him as the supreme higher power. God's name represents who he is and his reputation for who he has revealed himself to be. So when David asked God to vindicate him, he's really asking God to work in such a way that it shows that he's in the right and his enemies are in the wrong. As noted, both times the Ziphites betrayed him, he was indeed vindicated by God. God did answer his prayer. God did deliver him, allow him to escape. So we do see God's vindication was that he rescued David. David's rescue was really his vindication from God. God answering David's prayer showed he was in the right, his enemies were in the wrong. Well, he asked God, in keeping with who he is, the all-powerful Most High, the God of strength, the God of power, to intervene for him. That's why we go to God, right? He is our higher power who can do something about the situation. And there's no situation he can't do something about. You say, well, he didn't answer over here. We don't always understand the will of God. But he is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to. That's for sure. Well, verse 2, David says, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. So he's asking God to hear. And what he means by this, he's asking God to act on his behalf. He's asking that God would answer in the affirmative. And here's the issue that he's praying about. Verse 3. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Here David spells out the issue. He refers to the Ziphites as strangers. But here's the interesting thing. They were fellow Israelites. Strangers? Strangers are usually outsiders. These are insiders. These are part of the family of Israel. They're fellow Israelites. They were even of the same tribe as David, the tribe of Judah. And yet they were so contrary to David and David's God, the Lord, that David called them strangers. David did not share in their spirit at all. They were like strangers to him, that is, like outsiders who did not share his faith at all. Well, sometimes, just as a footnote here, sometimes the word strangers does in the Old Testament refer to those who turn on you, even if they are people close to you. For example, this exact word is used in Job 19:13 to speak of Job's family and friends. It can be used to describe anyone who treacherously turns on someone. These Ziphites certainly acted the part of strangers in that sense. They were very hostile to David. Notice, he says, they are oppressors who sought after my life. They're openly seeking David's death. They want him to die. They are definitely not with him in any way, shape, or form. Well, it is well known that it was well known throughout Israel that Samuel had anointed David. And that's a really big deal in this story. Samuel was a prophet of the Most High God, and everyone in Israel knew it. I mean, the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. I mean, Samuel was had high regard in all the land of Israel. Samuel was the one who anointed David. That was a really big deal. And everyone recognized this reality. It was generally known throughout the land. Well, David clearly says of these people, they have not set God before them. You see, if Samuel was really a prophet of God, and he anointed David to be the next king, then to go against David was really to go against God, because God's prophet had anointed him. That's what we're talking about. David says they have not set God before them. And then he adds Selah, which loosely translated means stop and soak this in. Think about these hardened rebels who have no thought for God. They have not set God before them. These were people of betrayal who had no thought for God, no thought for God, therefore no thought for God's man. If they truly had regard for God, they would have respected his anointed. But alas, they did not set God before them. By the way, this is an interesting way to denote an unbeliever, one who does not set God before them. This is the great issue in life. Where do you stand in relationship to God, and where do you set God in your heart? That's the great issue. God's people have come to the place where they have set God before them. Their life is now oriented according to the truth of God, to the reality of God. Everyone sets their life on one course or another. Either it is set on a God-oriented course or on a godless-oriented course. And these people had no regard for God. They have no fear of God, and it shows in their lives. David Gazik says, their problems were not only in relation to David, but also in relation to God. Note how he brings that out here very clearly in verse 3. He says their rejection of David was just another way that they rejected God. And I think that is very true. That's the issue here. Well, in contrast, David says, verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Although Saul had his mighty army with him, David had God as his helper. And a lot of the misfits in the land kind of joined themselves to David. Had a ragtag band as far as his those men who were with him. But we often say one with God is a majority. God is a majority, period. But when God's on your side and when God is your helper, as David says, well, that changes everything. When things seem bleak, it's good to remember that if you're a child of God, God is there to help you. We often can lose sight of this wonderful reality in the middle of the battle, but God is there for us. We can cast all of our cares upon him. He cares for us. Love these verses, which are really a combination of quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what you have God, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's what David is saying. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Again, kind of a series of snippet quotes from various places in the Old Testament there. Well, if indeed the Lord is our helper, then we don't have to be afraid of man. God versus man is no contest. And if God is truly on our side as his children, then we don't have to worry about what our fate is. But note, not only does David say that God is his helper, he also says the Lord is with those who uphold his life. Again, where one is sided with the man of God, and David was clearly God's man, his anointed, in that position, they are positioned with God. The Lord was with those who supported David, but he was against those who were wickedly acting against him. Now, there's a general truth here that we find all the way through the Bible, that how one treats the people of God is really a reflection of where they stand with God. Go back to Genesis 12:3, where God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Well, the place of blessing is to stand with God's people. In this case, and what we're looking at here, David. The blessed side is on God's side, with the man of God that he has anointed. Well, David had his detractors, but he also had his supporters. And God often works through people to sustain his people. And David recognized this wonderful reality and said that God was with them who stood with him. Verse 5, notice what he says, however, but about his enemies. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. Pretty pointed prayer, huh? It's good to recognize where David was coming from when he prayed this. People often have struggles with imprecatory prayers, which is kind of what we're talking about here. Imprecatory is the idea of calling down a curse on someone. Well, you say, well, I don't see him actually cursing them. Well, cutting them off is pretty much like saying kill them, right? I mean, it's a pretty strong statement here. But again, it's good to recognize where David was coming from. I mean, he was God's anointed king. He was anointed to be the next king. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? I mean, he's on his way out. He was rejected. Now, what are you weeping over Saul for? Get on with it. I've got another king. Fill your horn with oil. Go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. Clear statement. And then verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. To be anointed king by Samuel was an act of God that was no small thing. And David recognized this reality. I mean, he knew this, and to show you how much he knew and how serious and significant it was, when David cut off the corner of Saul's robe, you know, he had to go relieve himself in a cave and evidently left his garment close by, and David went over there and cut a corner off of the king's robe. Well, afterward, David felt tremendous conviction about doing even that. I mean, he didn't actually harm the king, per se, but he did, kind of mess up with that robe, right? And here's what he said in 1 Samuel 24. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Why was this such a bothersome thing? I mean, after all, Saul's trying to kill him. I just cut your robe, dude. You know, I'm not trying to kill you. He could have killed him, but he didn't. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David had tremendous reverence for this fact that this is the anointed of the Lord. He's still the anointed of the Lord. Wicked as he is, he's still the anointed. He was anointed by Samuel as to be the first king of Israel. He is the anointed of the Lord. Again, later, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he said again in chapter 26 and verses 10 and 11, David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him on, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Notice, David's giving this over to God. God will deal with him. God will deal with him. I'm not going to do it in the flesh. And he says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that by his head and let us go. I mean, his sidekick was saying, hey, just take the spear, jam it right through him. He's done. Tempting. He didn't do that. He said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. Not going to do it. Lord forbid that I should do that. He's the Lord's anointed. What I'm saying is, it is a really, really big deal for somebody to now in their flesh take on the Lord's anointed. That's what they were doing with David. That's what these Ziphites were doing with David, trying to have him killed off. Well, David recognized that God-anointed men are to be removed by God alone. God puts them in that position. God takes them out of that position. That's God's prerogative, and David recognized this fact. To try and play God by removing him would be very serious sin. That's what they're now doing to David. So we say, boy, his prayers are really quite a little too strong. I don't know if you really understand what we're talking about with the Lord's anointed. That was really, I don't think it was out of line. Now, again, apply this truth to David. He truly was the Lord's anointed, and to try to kill him was really to take on God himself, who had anointed him to be the next king. It's a serious error. So it is in this vein that David prayed. He knew God was with him, and he knew his enemies were wicked. He's already spelled that out. He knew he was ordained to be the next king, and so with confidence, he said that God would repay his enemies for their evil. David prayed for God to do it. He did not take matters into his own hands, but rather he looked to God to deal with them. But on this occasion, he did pray very specifically, cut them off in your truth. Some translate this, destroy them in your faithfulness. Clearly, again, this is an imprecatory prayer in essence, which calls down a curse on one's enemies. David is asking for God to wipe them out. The sense is that God would give them a death-dealing blow. David Gazik says, David could pray such bold prayers against his enemies because he believed more than his self-interest was at risk, so was God's truth. Exactly. Clearly, the issue was bigger than just David. As God's anointed, the very truth of God was at stake here. So he says, verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. David here shifts to praise and worship in anticipation that God is indeed going to answer his prayer. Now, many believe that what is in view here is a free will offering as found in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Leviticus. You had a number of different offerings for different occasions in the book of Leviticus. And one of them was the fellowship offering, which was a free will offering that was offered voluntarily as a matter of worship for what God had done, express gratitude and fellowship with God. It was the fellowship offering, a free will fellowship offering. Well, clearly David wanted to express his worship and praise to the Lord. This is Yahweh. For who he is as good. He is a good God. Now, let's see here. What do I have here? Oh, just by way of application. God loves free will gifts. You know, we talk about in the New Testament. I'm a real big believer in grace giving, free will offerings. I don't want people to give if they don't want to give. Somebody says, I just don't feel like giving. Don't. You don't have to give a thing. But it does say here, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, right? I mean, there is that. And he who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. But then he goes on to say, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It's a heart thing. It's a worship thing, really. Giving is a worship thing, not grudgingly or of necessity. I'm giving, but I don't want to give grudgingly. No, or of necessity. You have to do it. Tithe. It's a law, you know. Old Testament, but it's a law. And actually, if you add up it all up, it's about 30%. So, okay, be consistent with your theology. not grudgingly or of necessity, grace giving doesn't demand anything. You don't have to give anything. Notice what he says, God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to give cheerfully. We give because we want to give. We give out of worship. I really believe grace giving outstrips legalistic giving every day of the week. But grace giving honors God simply because it wants to give. It's an act of worship. And yes, God does reward us accordingly to how we give. I mean, that point is made too. But most important, God wants us to be cheerful givers. Cheerful givers. David reflected that in his free will sacrifice. Well, David, as a man of faith, fully expected God to rescue him and was able to praise God and commit to a worshipful sacrifice, even before the answer came. He's saying this. Verse 7, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. A statement of faith. He believes the answer is coming. Clearly, he expected God to answer his prayers with deliverance. He expected God to put down these enemies. Now, again, this is the language of faith. Again, it's based on what God has already promised, as seen in his anointing. I mean, if God has anointed him and he says he's going to be the next king, he has to become the next king. In effect, he had a promise from God that he would be the next king. In Scripture, faith is always word-based. That is, it's based on God's promise. You can't just claim something and say, I believe it's going to happen, therefore it's going to happen. I'm believing God for a brand new Cadillac in the early part of next year, preferably right after Christmas. Well, you can say, I believe it, I'm claiming it, I'm naming it, I'm claiming it. Yeah, right. That's not how it works, except for wild-eyed charismatics. That's not biblical. Biblical faith is always attached to the Word of God. Faith in the Bible is taking God at His Word. You have a promise. Now, God's going to meet your needs according to His sovereign purposes for your will, for your life, according to His will. But faith is always attached to the Word of God, to the promise of God. David had a promise from God, in effect, and he spoke from that position. After the Ziphites betrayed David to King Saul, David narrowly escaped. I mean, it was like, wow, is he? He's running around the mountain. They're chasing him around the mountain. It's like, man, they're going to catch him. It seems like, how's he going to get out of this one? Time and time and time again, we see this in 1 Samuel. He was almost captured by King Saul. And then guess what? Saul just happened to learn of an invasion from the Philistines that he had to break off his pursuit of David and go deal with. Just happened. I mean, David just got real lucky in this situation, folks. That's all you can say about it. No, that's not. Nothing with luck. God is sovereign. Notice what happened here. 1 Samuel 23. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, hurry, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. Wow, isn't it interesting? God answered David's prayer. You say, boy, it just happened. No, it didn't. It was an answer to prayer. God providentially answered David's prayer on this occasion by sovereignly bringing the Philistines against King Saul. Now, God could answer the prayer any way he wanted to. Could have struck all these guys with Saul dead if he wanted to. He didn't do it that way. He used the Philistines. God has many ways to answer prayer and deliver his people. And we are often clueless as to how he's going to work. David didn't say how he was going to do it, but he did believe God was going to deliver him. In this case, he providentially did it by using the Philistines. He always has his ways. He's always faithful. He's a God of deliverance. He's a prayer answering God. And this is one of the ways God brings glory to himself. I always think about Paul and his testimony in 2 Corinthians, where he says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. I mean, the pressure was there. We didn't know we were going to survive this. But he delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You know what? There's a lot of deliverance in that verse. What's God do? He delivers. He did deliver us. He is delivering. He will yet still deliver us. You know how many times Paul got in trouble? Constantly in need of deliverance. God doesn't say, hey, you're never going to get in trouble. Health, wealth, and prosperity and everything just goes swimmingly forever. No, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble, and then he's going to deliver you. That's what he does, and he brings glory to himself in delivering. And then, Paul says, you also helping together in prayer for us. The thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. God works through prayer, and then we see him work in answer to prayer. That's what happened to David. He prayed, God answered, and that brings glory to God. Well, what a great statement of faith. God is in charge of our days, and he answers prayer, and he delivers according to his sovereign will. And sometimes you say, well, what about those people who die? What about them? They're delivered to heaven, right? Right. You say, well, man, I'm thinking everything is about this. No, there's a bigger picture than this life here. Sometimes he delivers his saints to heaven to be with him. Charles Spurgeon said, David lived a life of dangers and hairbreadth escapes, yet he was always safe. Ah, how true that is. We are immortal until our job is done. We've got a specific job to do for God, and until God is done with us, we are immortal. God will see us through. You say, boy, just we might be taken out early. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. We are safe in the will of God, whatever that is, and he will use us for his sovereign purposes. Even as David resolved to do, let us worship our God for who he is. For you know what he is? David says, he's good. He's good. I've often reminded our family when we've had my daughters lost a couple of babies, and or when we've lost parents or whatever, I always say two things. God is sovereign and God is good. And you can rest on that reality. Come what may, God is sovereign and God is good. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer tonight.